planted a little grass this week. Oh, I've planted grass many times in my life. And I looked at the forecast and thought, well, we're going to get a lot of rain. And boy, we did. I didn't put straw down yet. I'm living by faith on the forecast that we're going to continue to get moisture and get rain. And it's going to water the ground and it's going to cause that seed to begin to break open, right, and to grow. And I'm reminded of the time when Elisha the prophet, he had a word from the Lord, go and show yourself to Ahab. I'm about to send rain upon the face of the earth. It would have been a day like you would see in Death Valley. There was no rain, there was no clouds, no sign of rain, but there was a word of rain. Amen. So when they dealt with the pagan prophets of Baal from Jezebel, went to King Ahab, he says, go down to your house so the storm doesn't overtake you. What a strange thing to say. There wasn't any thunder. As I said, there wasn't even a cloud. Just a word from the Lord. But then he went up to the mountain and began to pray. And you know the story. He sent his servant, go over there to the edge of the mountain, Mount Carmel, and look over the Mediterranean Sea. What a beautiful sight. I've seen pictures of the Mediterranean, that beautiful blue water, and that sky was clear. But there was no cloud in sight, certainly no rain in sight. But Elijah said, I hear the sound of abundant rain. Well, the sound was the word of the Lord. When you hear the word of the Lord, it's a promise of the Lord, and that's all you need to hear. Because he said, I'll send rain upon the face of the earth. So the servant came back. There's nothing in the sky. He says, keep going back, go back, go back. You're not looking in the right place. I'm looking in the right place. There's nothing there. Finally, the servant says, I see a cloud way out there, the size of a man's hand. He's probably wondering, what is that? But Elijah knew exactly what it was. He began to thank the Lord for the rain that is already on the way. And he ran down and said, I'm going to get down to Jezreel before the storm overtakes me. I'm out of here because it's coming. And it says the Lord did, in fact, send rain upon the face of the earth. And this dry season was over. Amen. The drought was over. Please stand with us today as we sing. We receive your rain, God, in Jesus' name. In the last days, I will go to pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men see visions. Old men dream dreams. Upon my maidservant and my manservant, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord is going to be saved. God, we receive the rain of the Holy Spirit today in this house. We bless you, Father, crying out for revival. Send your rain on a dry and thirsty land. We bless you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, we come to worship. Let's worship. Amen.
To tell, for the dry season is over, there is a cloud beginning to swell. To the skies, heavy with blessing, lift your eyes, offer your heart. Jesus Christ, open the heavens, now we receive the Spirit of God. We receive your rain. We arise. anticipation, we await the promise to come. Everything that you have spoken will come to pass. Let it be done. We will. I got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do. Every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands, praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is a Oh,
Praise God. That was awesome. You guys are awesome. You know that? I'll just tell you from here. I just love this house. I love your faithfulness. Thank you. Praise Jesus. I'm going to be reading in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. I hear pages turning, and I love that. So I'm gonna wait until you get there. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is possible for the blood of bulls and goats, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second, but this will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all.
Amen. Amen. That passage deserves an amen. Wow. Wow. We've already been blessed by the Spirit, right? We've already received in this house that God is just so good to us. I just so value and look forward to these times of gathering week by week when we collectively come together as the church, a faithful remnant who are crying out to God just for, really, for everything, for every need, for every situation in life, for every circumstance, even in our nation, in the world, as wars even rage in different places across the world. We have a place to look. We have an anchor for our soul, Jesus Christ. Praise God. So today I want to just get right into where we're headed. And I really had a lot of very good feedback from people in this house that have just really, some of these things in this series have brought to mind, really things that we've never really thought much about. It's typical in most churches, and certainly it's been typical even in my series in the past where my passages, when you get up to the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we spend a couple weeks there, and then we kind of pause until the time of Pentecost, if churches even, I'll say this facetiously, bother to deal with the Pentecost story. And I say that, again, in sarcasm, because I don't think we've ever seen a focus on that. But this in-between time, the time of Jesus had resurrected. He'd spent some time there during the days of Feast of Unleavened Bread for about a week or so. The disciples were there. He made some appearances to them there in the upper room as they were fulfilling the requirements of the festival there. But he told them, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. And we know we have the story there on the mountain. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15, I think. He appeared over to 500 people there, the resurrected Christ in Galilee. In John chapter 20 tells us of another event of a great catch of fish there, so on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And so, but we're in that intervening time. There's not much of an account up until the time when they return to Jerusalem for the time of the Feast of Pentecost. And Jesus encounters them there once again, 40 days after his death and resurrection. So we are now, though, continuing on a series of the focus, the purpose, the idea that Jesus' life, death, resurrection on the cross was just more than just to get us to heaven. Or it achieved much more than what we see, I'll say, on the surface. And trust me, that's how he's going to populate the future eternity, is through the salvation of souls. And so that's, I certainly don't discount that. But I think we can often overlook what all took place, not only on the time that Jesus went through that time on the cross when he suffered and died and was risen again by the Father speaking life back into his body. You'll hear a lot of maybe a lot of different teachings on that, and some heresies would say that Jesus didn't really die. He really did die. The God-man was dead and was raised back to life. And because he lives, we may live also. Amen? That's what the scripture teaches. History's two greatest conspiracies, so we continue on in that series. I want to just remind you where we've been very quickly. We began right before the time of the resurrection. On that day, in fact, it was the resurrection day, we talked about the consecration, cover-up, and the completion. What Jesus had done through his death and resurrection on the cross, it was forecast by the prophets. And I thought this was interesting, because again, this series is the two greatest conspiracies. And if you've been with us, you know what I'm talking about. It's Satan working through man, trying to destroy the Messiah and God's plan, not only for the Messiah, but for Israel and ultimately the whole entire earth. But the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, already having a plan, weaving it through history, able to overcome the enemy's work at every turn, and able to bring to life that which was dead, not only the Son, Jesus Christ, but his followers as well. But this 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it's verse 7 and 8, Paul writes this, and I think I used this verse several weeks ago, but I want to bring it up again, because again, this kind of struck me this week, this history's two greatest conspiracies. And again, if you haven't been here, don't get tripped up by conspiracies. Conspiracy simply means to breed together, to agree together. We often look at it as something that's false or something that's necessarily criminal. It's not. It can be, and it's often used, but a conspiracy is to agree together, often basically secretly or under wire, to fulfill a plan, and that's what we're talking about. The enemy had his, and God has his plan as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it starts at 7 and 8. Paul says, for we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. In a mystery, that has that conspiracy sound to it, doesn't it? This mystery, that word there means secret. It's only known to the insiders, and I thought that was very fulfilling about the name of this series. And he goes on, it's the hidden or concealed, those things which are kept secret, wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, if Satan's conspiracy working through evil men had understood, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And just look at the context there. This was something that God had hidden, even though it was revealed from time to time through the prophets and the writings of the prophets and the psalmists. We now see it being fulfilled, something that the enemy, the ruler of this age, had never anticipated. For if he did, he never would have killed the Messiah. We moved on. The next message was populating the priesthood. Populating the priesthood. And we talked about the fact, due to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the priests in context of the scripture are no longer the Jewish descendants of Aaron. But we as believers are all priests. We stand in between God, if you will, and society to minister, to give, to teach, to pour out the love of Jesus Christ and the word of the gospel of salvation of Jesus Christ. You believers are a priest. You're part, as the scripture says, of the royal priesthood. Do you feel like a king or prince or princess? You should, because as believers you are. And it's an honor to serve the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen. populating the priesthood. And again, that was, it's kind of like an exponential taking place. It's kind of like this. And I hope I can paint this in a way that I mean it. It's kind of like a virus, but it's a virus in a good way, maybe an immunity that's passed on. All of a sudden, God, through the resurrection of Christ, releases it throughout all mankind. It begins to spread. It starts in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the othermost parts of the earth. The word of salvation, the word of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has died, and he's been resurrected by the Father. And because he lives, you can live. It's a message of hope, and it's spread to all the nations. Wow. We take much for granted because, again, we think in our context of history. Like we grew up, I grew up in a Christian home. There was churches as there is now on every corner almost, if you will. And we take for granted that the message is there, but back at the time, even up to the time of Christ, it was an unknown. And all these nations across the face of the earth were living under pagan rulership, influenced by, we talked last week about Deuteronomy 32 verses 7 and 8 in the original context. It was that God had divided the nations at Babel, and he set this litany of underling, I'll call them underling gods, of sons of God, they're called. Not the Son of God, not the begotten Son of God, Jesus, but other rulers. And many of them went rogue. And so and that brought us to the next message, reclaiming the nations. Reclaiming the nation. That was last week's message, that God in his plan had designed to spread the gospel through his disciples and ultimately through Paul, the apostle. He was an apostle to who? The Gentiles. There was no focus upon them. Read the Old Testament. The idea was there, but the focus was on the lineage of Messiah, the Hebrew people, until Jesus died and rose again, and he said those words, "All authority has now been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." That was landmark. That was a watershed moment. It was, we take it looking back like it's obvious. It wasn't obvious. He was now going to be reclaiming the nations that had been overtaken by these pagan entities and powers. These people in Greece, the people in Rome, the people in the Far East, they had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were under pagan rulership. He redeemed the nations. He reclaimed the nations. And now this week, a concept that we can't miss. You may be somewhat familiar with it, but I want to make sure we underscore the importance. And I'm trusting the Lord that he will give a component of this every week leading up to Pentecost, because I don't want to run out of messages. So I'm taking this week by week, and I have a pretty good outline. But this week is atonement, God's requirement of justice, or God's requirement for justice, atonement. This all pertains to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? So please don't lose the context of this series. What took place when Jesus was risen from the dead? Well, one of the things was the atonement for sins for all who would believe. So I have a couple notes here. I want to share them with you. The concept of justice is instilled by God in all humanity. Think about it. Every nation on earth through history has had a concept of justice. We take that for granted. We take it for granted, right and wrong. That if somebody wrongs us, there needs to be restitution. It needs to be made right. There needs to be something by society or something to try to make it right. And so this concept is not something that's just a strange anomaly. It's built into us by our Creator. Think about it. Again, we take it for granted. We take it for granted. Restitution, fairness, equality. Nobody likes to be treated unfairly. Why do we think that way as a race? Why do we think that way? Because it's given to us, that concept is given to us because we're created in God's image. Even though we know that equality often doesn't exist, and trust me, the most corrupt people in the world who you would say they don't believe in equality, well, guess what? When they get crossed one time, all of a sudden they believe in it. They believe in it, and they want something done about it if they get crossed. So again, it's innate in our human nature given by God. I've appeared in court many times, and many of you have as well. One of the oaths is, do you swear? I would always affirm. Do you affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And some of the oaths would often say this, And do you believe you will stand before God on the last great day? You've heard that. It's very common. It's historic in our country and other days. And why is that? Because we have an innate sense of not only justice, but somewhere there's an ultimate judge of the universe that's going to make it right. Amen? It's ingrained. We believe that, but we don't even necessarily think about it. It's good. There's good justice will prevail, and ultimate justice will prevail someday. Another is this: when people take an oath of office, they'll put up their hand. You uphold the Constitution of the United States, and so on. And they'll often say, "So help me God." And what they're doing is making an oath before God, crying out to God that they will, among other things, be able to uphold justice in their place of office, in the nation, in their state, in their community. It's so help me God. So I had this thought, and I have to share it with you. I don't know how it pertains to this message, but I'm going to say it anyway. God created only mankind in his image, right? You know that, right? We know the Bible tells us that. So we not only have this sense of justice. Now, my dog is a wonderful dog. Ellie's a wonderful dog. I don't think she thinks much about justice. I think she thinks a lot about treats and walking and riding in the Jeep. And when you go to get out of the Jeep, she won't get out of the Jeep because the ride has to continue. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the Jeep. She ain't getting out. But it's not justice. This is what she wants. But humans not only have that, but I thought about this as well. God only created mankind in his image with a special ability, not only about justice, but to love. Now you say, well, my dog loves me. Well, I don't know if my dog loves me or she loves it, but I would argue that ability to love is special and unique to mankind. You say, what about the angels? Well, think about that. The angels have a capacity to obey, right? Just because somebody obeys us doesn't mean they love us, right? I looked in Scripture. I can't find a place in Scripture, and I'm not demeaning the angels because I appreciate those who remained obedient, which is most of them. They were obedient, a created order, for the most part obedient. Their job is to guard. They're messengers. They cry out before the throne of God, holy, holy, holy. There's nowhere in Scripture I can find that they have that love relationship with God. That's unique to us. We have the capacity to love, but we don't love. You can't be forced to love. Do you know that? You can be forced to obey. And I'm not saying the angels are. They clearly are making a choice. But love is unique to mankind. This struck me as a thought this week. That's free. You can put that in your notes and pack it away. So I want to talk about a couple things. And those of you that picked up an outline, I will get to your things. They won't be on the screen, so you have to listen carefully. I want to talk about something. I'm going to go back to Genesis because we're talking about the atonement, God's requirement for justice. There is a universal requirement by God for justice, for atonement, to make it right. We as humans can easily forget about stuff and we can just kind of blow stuff off and whatever. But God not being not forgetting anything is able to. Although he, again, don't take that out of context. There is an atonement that's required to make up for it. So I want to talk about what we call the Adamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam. If you have your Bibles, flip back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, this is where this requirement for atonement really first shows up for us in the Scripture. Speaking of mankind, God's special creator. God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. Genesis 2, verse 16. It's part of the covenant, but it's the crux of the covenant that we call the Adamic covenant, which God made with Adam. Verse 16 of Genesis 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day in which you eat of it you will surely die. So in that very short two verses in our Bible, there's a covenant there, and it's an agreement. A covenant is an agreement, if you will. And God reveals his requirement for justice. It's this. You can do this. And if you do this, you'll have this. But you cannot do that. And if you do that, you're going to suffer these consequences. It's an agreement. This is the deal. God lays it out very clearly. And, of course, we know that men, We didn't do a very good job, and Adam fell. And so you said, I'm going to talk about more about that in a minute, because hey, well, it was about Eve. No, it's about Adam. Genesis, go down to then to Genesis 2, if you have your Bibles, to verse 24 and 25. So in the meantime, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. I'll talk more about that in just a little bit. I found a really good commentary. I'm going to allow that writer to kind of touch on that. Like, well, the question, well, they weren't ashamed. Why were they ashamed later? What is up with that stuff? Well, I'll get to that. But for you outline people, let's start with this, okay? We're talking about a conspiracy, right? Let's talk about the crime. The crime. If you're in Genesis, just go down now to chapter 3, verse 1. It's a passage that many, if not all of you, are familiar with. I'm just going to read a couple verses. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, Satan, right? The leader of the fallen angels, if you will, was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we can eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day which you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate it. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, or girdles is a better translation. They covered their intimate parts, if you will. They made these things out of fig leaves. This is the crime. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, because this isn't about the Genesis account, but it's about how we got where we are and God's requirement and need for atonement. Jump down to chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 17. God pronounces the judgment against Satan. One of the most prophetic verses in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says, speaking to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, meaning the seed of the woman, is going to crush your head, and you will bruise him on the heel. You can see that that's a prophetic utterance, that Satan would continue to attack the seed of the woman, human beings. But one day, the seed of that woman would raise up what we know now as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and will crush the head of Satan. Anyway, so jump down to verse 17. So God pronounces the judgment against Satan, also because against the woman for eating the fruit. But interesting, verse 17, then God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, and he began to pronounce the curse over Adam, over mankind. So here's the crime. You could say, what's the crime? The crime is theft from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The crime is disobedience. And you could argue those. I think a better word for this is rebellion. Rebellion. It's the crime of rebellion that began to be seeded in mankind through the temptation of Satan. And now it would be passed on from generation to generation, this idea that we're able and prone to rebel against God and his desires. It's the rebellion. That is interesting. God doesn't blame this on Eve. He blames it on Adam, and rightly so. And what did Adam do? Here's a great footnote. What did Adam do? He listened. And he listened to the wrong voice. He listened, not that it's wrong to listen to your wife, but it would be wrong to listen to anybody, contrary to what God has said. And the sin that Adam committed, you've listened to the wrong voice. And therefore, you've rebelled against the voice of God. That's the same today. Boy, we're prone to listen to every voice. You want to find out something? Go into AI, go into your chat, You get all these answers are out there. Some are right and some are completely wrong. But regardless of that, wherever people get their a lot of their ways of living through the music in our culture. If you would study the pattern of the impact of music and how that's influenced people to turn against their family, to turn against their spouse, to turn against God, it's our tendency. We have that capacity, sadly, to rebel against God and His nature. So we have the crime, and next we have the cover-up. You conspiracy theorists or followers, here's the cover-up. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, I already read it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. And if you continue on, then they heard the voice of God walking through the garden during the cool of the day, and it says they hid themselves. God began to cry out for Adam. Where are you, Adam? Not that he didn't know. He finally finds him. Adam responds, I heard you calling, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Who told you you were naked? What's Adam do? Like every man points to his wife. Yeah. In fact, God says, you eat of the tree of which I prohibited you from eating. Yeah, begins to blame his wife. Yeah, this woman you gave me, she gave the fruit to me and I ate it. Speaks to the woman. This serpent, she says, the serpent you put in a garden, he tempted me. Boy, you can see the blame shifting is nothing new. It goes back to the beginning of time. It's the finger pointing. Adam, the woman, the serpent. It's the cover-up. In fact, if they had an iPhone right there, if they had their phone, they'd start deleting their emails and they'd clean it. Like, I'm going to hide this. I'm going to hide my web pages. I'm going to clean my phone. They didn't have it back then, I don't think. So it's the cover-up. Immediately they begin to try to, and let's face it, folks, it is our tendency as humans, and we would pride ourselves as Christians that we don't lie. But we like to be able to paint every story that's focused our way in a better light. We do. I'm just going to say. And I've seen people lie when the truth would suit them so much better. But it happens. And in fact, I will say this. Again, you know my past career. I would maintain that every person that was taken into custody, that I've been part of their interview, has lied when the truth would have set them better. Because not only now do they have to deal with the crime, but now they have to their credibility is going to be impeached because we already can prove they're also a liar. Anyway, moving on. It's the cover up. It's our nature. So the woman, Adam points to the woman. Woman points to the serpent. This is the cover up. But they not only covered up the story, they covered themselves up with these fig leaves. These fig leaves are trying to cover up their nakedness because they weren't thinking about it until then. And as I said, I promise you in just a moment, I'll get to that. But I want to talk one more about the next point, the concession. The concession. We got the crime, we got the cover-up, now we got the concession. I use that word because it has a C to start. It's not the best word, but it'll work. The concession. And take from this is God's plan. And when I say concession here, take in context, this will do for now. This is what I'm going to do for now. Okay? Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. I'll stop there. What is God saying? Take off that feeble attempt to cover your nakedness. It's not going to work. It's not going to last. And he goes and he takes an animal. We're not told what animal it is. Many would suspect that it was probably a sheep. We don't know. So we won't go any further with that. But whatever animal it is, the animal loses its life to give this figurative covering to man and woman, not because they were in sin, because they were naked. He gives it to them to hide their shame, because now they're ashamed because they have sinned. Right? He made them naked. I'm not here to talk about nakedness, but he made them naked. So, but in their mind, in their conscience, I'm naked. I've exposed myself. Verse 22, and then the Lord God said, behold, speaking, this is the Trinity, by the way, this is conspiracy. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So taken in context. Knowing good from evil. And so it began, of course, he threw him out of the garden. Mankind was removed. And it's an interesting point. You say, well, wait a minute. If mankind can know good from evil, apparently God knows that too, because he says he does. The thought is obvious. God recognizes evil, but because he's God, he's unable to commit it. But mankind isn't God. And now that he knows, he's exposed his heart to it, he's inclined to commit the evil that God would never commit. Okay. So this is the account that I came up with, and I thought this is a pretty good explanation. Take it for that as a commentator. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 says, Adam and Eve tried to cope with this new situation by making their own clothing. Their effort to clothe themselves was a sinful attempt to conceal what had already really happened. They tried to hide from God. Their nakedness felt too revealing and too vulnerable. So they tried to close the gap between what they were and what they ought to be by covering what is and presenting themselves in a new way. By providing them animal skins to replace the fig leaves, God is saying, you are not what you were and you are not what you ought to be. The chasm between what you are and what you ought to be is huge. Covering yourself with clothing is a right response to this, not to conceal your fallen state, but to actually reveal your fallen state. That was a turnaround to me. They're not trying to conceal. God is saying, you're trying to conceal it, but you're telling everybody, certainly the Trinity, you're exposing yourself. You are reminding everybody you're in a fallen state. I'm not saying, don't think the nudist colonies are good. That's not good either, right? No, I'm not saying that. I told you, we were in a boat one time. Sharon and I were in Jamaica. We went out in a glass-bottom boat. Everybody had clothes on. Come on, okay? I'm not going anywhere bad. So we're going out, really cool, seeing beautiful fish down there in the Caribbean. Beautiful. I said Jamaica, the grill. We're coming back, and I forget if somebody said, hey, there's hedonism over there. We looked for about 1 second, and you don't want to look any more than that, trust me. They were walking around, and it was not a pretty sight. I'm just going to say that. And it's like, oh, they were naked. Oh, they were all naked. That's hedonism. Yeah. And I tell you what, I'll just leave it at that. It wasn't a good sight. But I'm not going there. Okay. So, but what I think that's basically, it's telling God, this is my fallen state. And I'm wearing clothes because of it. It's a reminder to me of a fallen state. Not to conceal your fallen state, but to actually reveal it. When God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, it was not only a witness to the glory that we lost and a confession that we are not what we should be, but it's also a testimony that God himself would one day make us all what we needed to be. God rejected their own self-clothing. Then he did it himself by taking the life of an animal and covering their nakedness. He showed mercy with a superior clothing, forecasting a new and better way that would one day come for all mankind. I like that. I think that's a pretty good scenario right there. So we're back to this atonement thing and think, what is that? I remember growing up, there was a song that we'd sing, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. And then the word atonement was in there. Atonement for sin that opened the life gate that all may come in. That's how it went, right? Yeah. Sorry, I should have wrote the words down. I could have sang it. Probably did you a favor. But that's what it means. So satisfy God's justice. This is a requirement that was fulfilled on the cross. This is it's not like it's a peripheral to God. It's not like it's not important to God. It is a key aspect of God's nature. Atonement to satisfy God's justice. The word in the Hebrew is kapar, K-A-P-A-R. You don't have to remember that. It's not going to be on your test. It means to cover, to cancel, to forgive, or reconcile. And I write it this way. Implicit in the skin covering that God gave mankind to replace his feeble attempt with the fig leaves is death and shedding of blood of the animal that's incapable of sin. Now, some of you would say, I think my dog sinned. Alfonso, no. Lorenzo doesn't sin, right? Yeah. But the point I'm making is this: mankind's the one that can sin. We're created by God in His image. That's the one thing that that we're not like God, and we have the capacity to sin where He doesn't. Lorenzo. So it's implicit in the skin covering that God gave that a death had taken place, and with blood was shed, and the animal skin was then given to them to cover. It's such a amazing, I was going to say beautiful, it's not beautiful, an amazing metaphor that God is creating for us. The skin covering is a shadow. And I'm going to get into the Hebrews now. In fact, if you'll bring back the Hebrew screen, that's what we're going to finish out on that. The skin covering that God made for Adam and for Eve to basically get rid of their feeble attempt, and He gave them something that's more permanent. But the more important thing of that is a reminder that not only have they exposed themselves through their sin, but also it's a reminder that God gave them something to cover the sin. Okay? Now, again, we're going to continue on in this, but that's the idea. All right. So, but this thing, it's the skin, it's a shadow. It's a shadow of God's conspiracy to redeem mankind. It's a looking forward. It's a symbol. Well, here, let's get into our verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. You renegades that didn't bring your Bible or didn't grab one in the seat in front of you, it's on the screen for us. So here we go. I'm kidding you. I love you all. You're just an amazing group of people. But it is nice to have your Bible, whether it's electronic or paper, because then you can just put like notes in it, right? It's really helpful. You say, Pastor, why don't you get a new Bible? Because it would take me forever to put all my notes in the new one. So I just keep it all in one place. Is that okay? All right. Thank you, guys. Hebrews 10, verse 1. It's the writer of Hebrews, whoever it is. Could have been Paul. We don't know it was. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not from the very form of things that can never, by the same sacrifices year by year. I didn't do very good there. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, are a shadow of something. We live up in the Pine Creek Valley, and you'll be out walking in the yard doing something. I know I have been. And all of a sudden, this big dark patch goes over you. And I look at that, and I don't say, that's an eagle. What I say is, I look up, and I say, that's an eagle, right? The shadow's not the eagle, but it's telling me something. It's telling me that there's something greater, something that's created that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The law and all these sacrifices in the Old Testament that appear to us to be gory, that blood sacrifice goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when God sacrificed an animal and gave the skins as a covering to mankind to basically give him a foreshadowing of what would come someday, even if Adam and Eve didn't know that at the time. The Old Testament sacrifices, that's what he's saying, they are a shadow of something greater. Here's one, you don't have to turn here, I'll just read it for you. In Leviticus 4, verse 13, it says this: if the whole congregation of Israel commits a sin, they're all guilty. They're all guilty. Well, we know there's none that is righteous, no one. We know that from New Testament teaching as well. But then in verse 4, verse 20, of chapter 4, verse 20 of Leviticus, God gives instructions from Moses to Aaron the high priest. So the priest has to make a sacrifice and kill, I think it's a bull in that context. And so the priest shall make atonement for the congregation, and they will all be forgiven. Now you're going to say, all right, well, did that really happen? Well, it really happened that the blood sacrifice was made. But writer of Hebrews says that wasn't quite good enough. Let's find out. Continue on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of the sins from year to year. We'll talk more about that on the Day of Atonement. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, that sounds like it conflicts with what we just read in the Old Testament. Well, we'll get to that. There, I'm going to stop there. It's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sin. Take away. We've had the crime. We've had the cover up. We talked about the concession that God made, and the concession is this. For now, these sacrifices are going to point to something greater that's coming. And this shedding of blood and this covering of your nakedness is a parallel to the blood that is shed that's required to for the remission of sin, and the covering, the clothing that covers the nakedness that you now look at as being sinful. These are part and parcel all the way through the Bible leading up to the time of Jesus Christ, death and resurrection. The atonement was coming. And now we have the conqueror. I had to have a C word, so now it's the conqueror, right? We know that's Jesus Christ. I read this verse last week, and I'll read it again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. When the resurrected Lord appeared before John on the rocky island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, where he was banished for preaching the word of God. He was in the spirit under the Lord's day. When he turned around, he heard a sound of a trumpet. The resurrected Lord stood there. What a magnificent sight. John passes out cold. The resurrected Lord says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of hell." We talked about that last week. To me, when I studied that passage last week, it reminded me when the Lord descended down there and he preached to those spirits, those wicked spirits that are entombed in hell until their final judgment comes. And he said that one thing, and I said it last week. I stood right here. "By the way, you got something that's now mine. It's the keys of death. It's the keys of hell." And he has them. He has them. These nations were bound by satanic influence. Jesus says, "I'm going to start setting the captives free." Starting here in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth, all the way to Jersey Shore, Pennsylvania in 2026. And here we are. Wow. It's amazing. What a great story. John chapter 1, verse 29. John is baptized. John the Baptist is baptizing people on the Jordan. He looks up. He sees this person who's his, I'm going to call him his half-cousin, because John the Baptist's father was Zacharias, the priest. He wasn't the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is coming. John looks up. And what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, Jesus, when he died and was resurrected, he became the conqueror in a number of aspects. And one of them is this. It's the removal of sin. Not only does a price have to be paid, but the sin has to be removed. You gotta clean that stuff. You gotta get rid of it. You gotta destroy. You gotta put it in the oven. You gotta even more so. So this goes back. This removal that the resurrected Lord, by faith in Jesus Christ, he's able to remove our sins to all those who believe. This goes back, and I'm just gonna spend a moment back in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus 16. Starts at verse 7. God says it's on the Day of Atonement. God says to Moses, "Tell Aaron, go and get two goats. Bring them before you. And what you're going to do is this. The one goat is for a sin offering. You're going to shed his blood, and you're going to sacrifice that." So again, you have the shedding of blood, right? Because the Bible says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, right? It requires blood, and it requires taking away, removal. Okay, so here we go. "Aaron shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats." You don't want to be the one that drew the short straw. "One lot fell for the Lord and the other fell for the scapegoat, Azazel." It's interesting. That's another study in and of itself, Azazel. It's the scapegoat, we call it. "Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and make it a sin offering." He's going to slay that goat, and it's going to be a sin offering for the people. "But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall," but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat, right, fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. In verse 22 of chapter 16 of Leviticus, and the goat will take all their sins into the land cut off from men, and he will send that goat away into the wasteland. They sacrifice the one goat to the Lord, the blood is shed. The other goat, Aaron places his hands, symbolically placing the sin of the entire nation, and then they ship it off into the wilderness, into destruction, into the outer land, into where the jackals and the owls live, never to be seen again, into the dry places, and the darkness is pushed away. It's lost forever, but the blood of the one goat is shed for the remission. So you see a removal, and that's why the scapegoat is called the goat of removal. The goat of removal is taken, takes the sin away. Jesus Christ himself accomplished both these things by shedding his blood on the cross. Not only did he offer a price for our sin that was required by God's justice, but our sins as believers are also removed. That's good news. It's good news. I know we take it for granted. You think, oh, pastor already knew this. Well, if you already knew it, I'm going to remind you of this today. Because this is such a, it is such a magnificent, that's not even a big enough word, but my vocabulary is limited. Death of the, it requires a death of the innocent and the action of removal. Jesus was innocent and it was in his sacrifice, action of removal because of that. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. People living in their past of their failures, can I tell you something? It's been removed. I mean, you know, people, oh, God can't forget anything. Well, say what you want. All I know is God's looking from the west to the east and said, I can't even see that out there. It's not in front of me. It's been covered by the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Man, that's good news. Hebrews then finishing this out. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. This gets even better. I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed this series. Did I tell you? It's just, I just think to me, it's just fresh. It's just, to me, it's like I'm enthralled. I struggle with it at times thinking, God, how am I ever going to preach through all these thoughts? Hopefully it will come in a, today in a way that's understandable, that speaks to your spirit. Verse 10, I'm sorry, chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes, Jesus, into the world, he says, so get this, this is Jesus Messiah. In these next verses I'm reading, this is found in the Psalms. And David wrote it. David had a lot of problems in his life, but I'll tell you one thing was, he was prophetic. 1000 B.C., he penned these words, having really probably no idea what he was speaking, but God knew exactly what he was saying when he wrote these words. Jesus Messiah is now speaking prophetically to God the Father. That's the interaction you're going to read here. Okay, you got it? Jesus, the Messiah, is speaking to God the Father, says this. He says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Jesus is saying to the Father, all those sacrifices, the people, you, that's not what you really want. You've given me a body. Those bodies are a shadow of my body that you've given to me. There's a purpose for it. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. They're not working for you. They're a shadow of something to come. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. I got to say, I don't know how you can stay in your seats. And I say that lovingly. I was like, wow. Jesus is speaking to God. This is, again, 1000 B.C., but from the time immortal. These sacrifices are going to come. Father, they're not going to work. And I know, we all know they're not going to work. You need me to give my life. You're going to put me in a body. I'm going to walk the earth. I'm going to live among men and women. People who ultimately, many hate me. It will ultimately kill me and take my life. This is what you want. This is the sacrifice you require for atonement. I've come to do thy will, God, O Father. that phrase, in the roll of the book, it's written of me to do thy will. God's will is to provide a substitutionary atonement for mankind. You've heard that phrase before. This is God's will. He needs a way to redeem mankind whom he loves, and he made in his own image. As much as we love our children, can you imagine how much God loves us, created in his image? Wow. But this verse blew me away. This scroll, I never even paid attention. It's written of me in the book. The word there is the scroll. We don't know exactly what, but we know that we certainly, one of the things that can apply here is the scroll, the writings of the prophets, right? They wrote them on a scroll. You remember when Jesus, when he comes back into his hometown of Nazareth after he's in the wilderness, he comes into Nazareth, and he comes to the synagogue, and they call upon him to read the scriptures, and he takes the scroll, and he opens it up. Well, of course, he knows exactly where it is because he wrote it through inspiration through Isaiah. He opens it up to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has called me to preach gospel to the poor and downtrodden, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He has called me to do these things. And he gives it back to the leader and sits down. Everybody's like, what? Wow. Well, that Isaiah says a lot of things, but here's when it's written, when Jesus says it's written of me in the scroll, how about this one, Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus walked the face of the earth as a human, 700 years. Isaiah wrote this, but God was pierced. I'm sorry. It's speaking of the Messiah. But he, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. Get that. Atonement, right? Stay on this, right? This is atonement. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment for our well-being fell upon him. And by his stripes and scourging, we've been healed. Wow. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon the Messiah. That he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the punishment, the stroke, the beating was due. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. And he will be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify, my servant, Jesus, the suffering servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Wow. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, and he was numbered among the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He made atonement for us. This was the plan. Wow. Finishing out the verse and we close. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. I'll do this. I'll do this. We often reflect to this, and we talk as a family about the Lord of the Rings, and I'm not here to say, well, it has a lot of parallels to the scripture. And there's a deed that needs to be done, and it's this ring that's causing everybody to become wicked and jealous and envious, and it's nasty. It's this powerful ring. And all these people decide they want to take it. All these important men, they're going to take it. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. Whoever is able to take the ring is going to be quite important. The problem is they can't stand up to his temptation. And they're all fighting amongst themselves in a circle of people. And little Frodo the Hobbit is there. Finally, he gets up. And he knows he's called to do this. He's already been told that. And he said, I'll take it. I'll do it. Frodo didn't have the capacity, it would appear, as a hobbit to be influenced so heavily by the ring as mankind was, because he wasn't a man. And it's a metaphor. I hope you'll allow me to paint that. This is Jesus, even on a greater level, of course, he's the one. He's the atonement for sin. I've come to do thy will. He takes away the sacrifices, right? The animal sacrifices, in order to establish the will of God. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that just didn't start at the New Testament, I believe, that question. It's saying all those people in the Old Testament that put their faith in those sacrifices, they weren't adequate. The sacrifice wasn't adequate, but their faith was. And I believe in the sin bearer today is Jesus Christ. He is the only one. No other man could be the substitutionary atonement for mankind, because they themselves were all guilty. It's like a death row inmate saying, oh, you got this guy, he's all going to take his punishment. No, you're already under judgment. You can't take it. Like, hear the old expression, it's like O.J. trying to help to find the murderer, right? Right, the true murderer. It's like, I can't take this. I can't be the substitutionary atonement for anybody, because I fall under the same judgment as a human. There's only one person that ever lived that's able to do that, that's qualified to be the substitutionary atonement for mankind. His name is Jesus Christ. He is uniquely qualified. Close with this verse. You all know it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I'm going to use, there's he and him in here. I'm going to use the proper word who he's referring to. Allow me that latitude. God, the Father, made Jesus the Son. Okay? It says he made him. God, the Father, made Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And the atonement was made by God through Jesus Christ, his Son, the only one who was qualified to bear and forgive our sin. He shed his blood, the death on the cross, and also not only the blood was the covering, it was a removal. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Amen. Wow. The substitutionary atonement satisfied God's requirement of justice. That's good news. Is there any wonder why Paul, this was referred to as the gospel in the New Testament, when it came to these foreign lands, who had feared these pagan gods? Trust me, they did. That mythology stuff you read about, those people were terrified of those gods. Even if they didn't live concurrently with them, they believed in their existence, and they were evil. They were malevolent, and they were terrified. Paul says, I've got good news for you. There's a new sheriff in town. There's somebody who has the keys to death and to Hades, and he will redeem all those who believe in his death and resurrection. It was good news, and it's still good news today. Amen? Wow. I don't know. I hope I don't get over. Hope I don't appear too excited, but I am. When I see this put in perspective, all that Jesus Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection, the Father had willed it to happen. Like, wow. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you, Jesus. Can you say that with me? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Wow. We're going to close the service here. We'll bring the lights down in the house, and we're just going to sing a closing song. You would look at the song, and you could say, well, that's probably more aligned to Pentecost. But I would say, no. This is the type of fire that God wants in his sons and daughters. The fire of God burning in their hearts, burning embers that are stoked into flames when the Word of God is read. And we know that flames not only heat up, but they also burn off the dross. And sometimes we need to even get into sit under the Word of the Lord to be able to have some of the dross of the week burnt off us. Because I tell you what, we live in a difficult world. Is it any wonder that in the Old Testament, before the priest could even go into the temple to do the Day of Atonement, they had to get washed. They had to burn incense. They had to get the blood of the sacrifice poured on them. They had to be clean, had to be sprinkled. They had to sprinkle. It was like a reset. It was like wiping your iPad, starting brand new every year. But thank the Lord, through the blood of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He died once for all. Amen. Worship team, come up. We're going to sing Fire Fall Down. Sing it with passion. Sing it with meaning. Sing it the fact that the Day of Pentecost is coming, when the fire fell on the church and has continuing on to this day. I believe the prayer of every believer is this: God, ignite my heart. You say, I'm already ignited. Well, let's turn the thermostat up a little bit. Talk with my wife. She'll tell you how that works. Actually, she turns it down. It was so cold yesterday. I walk over there. She had the air conditioner on. It's like, what's going on here? I'm trying to figure out. But we said, oh, come on, that ain't it. No, we're different people. But God wants to set every one of us on fire. Right? He wants us to burn with love for Him. Amen? Amen. Well, if you have a specific need, if you'll just come forward during this time of worship and focus, come. Someone will pray with you. I say, well, I think every week some people are sitting here and they're thinking, I need to get down there. I need to go. There's something on my heart. And I'm just being a random thought. Like, God is calling me. I remember as a young boy, all of us brothers would say the same thing. When our dad was preaching, we'd be hanging onto the back of the pew. We'd be down at the altar. And we didn't want to give up our lifestyle. And we'd be hanging on to the pew like, I'm not going. God will get you. Amen? In a good way. All right, stand. God, thank you, Father, for the fire of the Lord. I pray, God, it will fall upon us today. God, that our passion will be increased. That our love for you will be increased. God, all Father, you will burn off the dross. And you will set us on fire for the things of Jesus Christ. We bless you today in this house. We sing Fire Fall Down on your church today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sins of men, and you led out a crowd.
Ask you to take our song as our prayer and our plea. You have chosen through your divine will to fulfill your work on this earth through your sons and daughters, the royal priesthood, empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit. God, burn off the dross, burn off the hindrances, burn off the sin that so easily entangles us. And God, bring us about as pure gold. Glorify you and your name in all things, in our families, in our workplace, in our relationships, in our homes, or everywhere that we go. May we be reminded we are ambassadors of the Most High God, purified through fire brought out as pure gold. Thank you for the fire. We praise you today for your atonement. In Jesus' name, God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. You could just remain standing. We're so blessed by so much God is doing in this house. I received a nice text. I think it was just yesterday from Victoria. We prayed for her last week. Victoria and Daniel and their family. And she's doing much better, and she's thankful. Yeah, praise the Lord. She thanks this family for praying for her. Remember, she was a youth member here many years ago. She just says thank you to the people at LifeTree for interceding on our behalf as a family, and I'm doing much better, and so we're thankful for that. Outside of that, just one or two announcements. The first is Phil Capuccio. If you didn't have it on your calendar, please make sure you do. 13th and 14th, we'll have some type of teaching on a Saturday. It doesn't start real early, and it won't last late, but it'll be powerful. So somewhere, I'm going to guess, between 10 and 1 or 2, we usually insert a lunch in there, and you'll be free to mow your grass in the morning or afternoon if that's what you do on Saturdays. But he's coming. And then Wednesday, prayer meeting at 6 o'clock. We hope you'll be here. 6 o'clock, time of teaching, time of prayer, time of worship, time of fellowship, and I think that's it. Anything else? Okay. We love you guys. We're going to play some music. You are dismissed. We love you. Maybe we'll see you out in the cafe. Have a great week.